section because it's a progress that we're walking through. And if that's you, then that's perfectly fine. Last week, we talked about the Pentateuch. We finished up the Pentateuch, and then we jumped into the book of Genesis. I always like to try to give a little bit of a recap so that we remember what's going on. Can you guys tell me the themes that we see in the Pentateuch? We talked about the themes of the Pentateuch, and then we talked about the themes of Genesis. And I don't know that I'm going to be able to remember them all on my own, so I need your notes and your help. So, themes of the Pentateuch, I think we had five. Do you guys remember those themes? Yes, Miss Jean? God's sovereignty, yep. History, yep. Maybe let somebody, hey, I know you've got them, so maybe see if somebody else has them. So sovereignty, God's sovereignty, history, salvation, yep. Something before that one, I think. Fallen condition of humanity, and then there's one more, I believe. Just one word. Holiness, am I right in that? Okay, so yeah, we've got God's sovereignty, God's in control of all things. What was the second one, Miss Jean? After God's sovereignty?
History.
Yeah, there's history in there. We see the fallen condition of humanity, that there is a need, that all of us are in this same situation, that we need something because we are not good enough on our own. We see salvation, this idea of redemption throughout the Pentateuch and all of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. And then holiness. How should God's people live? They should be holy as I am holy, as we see in the Pentateuch. Okay, we also talked about the themes of Genesis. That's what we talked about, and I think that's what we finished up last week. Do you all remember what themes we talked about in Genesis? Types of Christ, yep. So we said in the book of Genesis, we're going to see these people that are called types of Christ, which means that the way that they live their lives, the characteristics, and the things that they do are meant to make us look to Jesus. They're meant to make us look to who Jesus is. So types of Christ, I think we had three of these. What's the second one? Do you guys remember?
Election,
exactly right. God chooses his people, or he elects his people to do a specific task or a specific work, and he puts the right people in the right place to do the right job, and he's the one who allows that to happen. And then the third one, the last one that we talked about, you guys remember? Redemption. Yep, this idea of salvation, again, we see it in the Pentateuch, but we see it in Genesis as well, that God redeems his people. He makes a way to save his people, whether it's through Noah saving mankind through the ark, whether it's through Joseph, who saves the Israel by going down to Egypt after being sold into slavery. We see God saving not only humanity, but all of creation, but his people as well. Okay, well, yes. Yeah, that's okay. This is normally for the recording. Can you guys hear me? Gail, can you guys hear me in the back? Okay, yeah, this is just for the recording so we can post it online later. Okay, so let's continue on. Hopefully you have a handout. I couldn't remember where we stopped off, so this slide is not yet on the handout, but then once we get into the patriarchs, then we will. So basic information, just starting Genesis and starting looking at this. When considering the book of Genesis, many people simply view the book as some grouping of historical facts or historical details. I think a lot of people, that's how they understand really the Old Testament in general, but especially when you look at the book of Genesis, a lot of people just think it's just a history book. What we see in the book of Genesis is just going to be something that is telling us about God did this, and then he did this, in this date, at this time, with these people, and it's just going to be facts. It's like reading a history book, this happened at that time, to that place, to that people. And that's how a lot of people view the book of Genesis. And so we want to make sure that we're understanding rightly what is going on in this book, because most people simply view it as just some sort of historical book. However, the Christian rightly understands that Genesis is a beautiful and captivating story about God's love for his people. Yes, again, there are certainly historical details. I'm not trying to say there's not. In fact, we're going to get into that when we get into creation. There is certainly a clear historical aspect in the book of Genesis. But really what we're seeing here is it's a love story between God and his people, forming his people through the father Abraham, and then making things work for his people to bring them to where he has led them. So what we're seeing in Genesis is not just names, places, facts, details, dates, those sorts of things, though they are certainly there. What we're seeing is that this is God claiming his people for himself, loving his people, taking care of his people, and providing for his people. That's going to be a main theme, and that's what we're going to see throughout this book as well. We're going to see that Genesis shows God's redemptive love for both his creation and his chosen people. So we're going to get to an outline pretty quickly after we get past the patriarchs. And we're going to see how kind of, it's not completely accurate, but more or less the first half of Genesis is going to be dealing with all of humanity in general, whereas the second half of Genesis is going to be more specific about God's chosen people. So we see, even in the first half, even before there is such a thing as the nation of Israel, we see God loving humanity, more or less pressing the reset button through Noah. But even in the Tower of Babel, we see God loving his creation, and then from there, then loving his people. Forming the Israel nation, forming a blessed and chosen people. Again, what I want you to see is we see God's love just coming through clearly in the book of Genesis, which most people, as I said at the very beginning, most people don't look at the book of Genesis and think of God's love. That's because we don't see, you know, verses like we do in the New Testament of God being loving and God being loving and kind like we do in the book of Psalms, for instance. But it's really here, and it's in this book, and that's what I want you to see as we study through this book. Like the rest of the Pentateuch, Genesis was written by Moses. That should be something that's very easily understood and already assumed if you've been here. We spent a decent amount of time talking about how Moses wrote the Pentateuch, how he wrote it rather than some other grouping of people. And so if Moses wrote the Pentateuch, obviously he's the one who writes this book, Genesis. He does not write it all from a firsthand account. For instance, when we start off in Genesis, that's not going to be Moses saying, I was there, I saw this happen, God created all of this and did all of that, but God used Moses to give these details. And then the final basic information before we get to the patriarchs is Genesis begins with creation and it ends with the death of Joseph and Israel in Egypt. So that's going to be the bookends of the book of Genesis. We're going to start with creation, which we'll get to this evening. And then the book ends with Joseph has brought his family. He's forgiven his brothers. He's going to bring his family into Egypt to save them from the famine, and everything's seemingly going very well. And then Exodus will start off, and things have gone really badly because there's a Pharaoh who has forgotten Joseph and what God had done through Joseph. So that's the bookends of Genesis, and that's just some basic information as we're getting gearing up to actually jump into the book. Okay, is everybody able to get down that information that you were wanting to get? All right, the next one is going to be the patriarchs, the important people of Genesis and then the patriarchs. So important people of Genesis, let me go ahead and list these people out. This is a little bit of a different listing. That's going to be the last one. This is a little bit of a different listing than the patriarchs. This is a little bit of a, it's possible it's an unnecessary listing, but what I tried to do was, if you look through the book of Genesis, there are some really, really, really important people. There's a lot more people than what you're seeing on this screen, but these people, a lot of things are dependent on them. The narrative of the story of creation and then God's people really go through this listing of people. So we see Adam, obviously we know of his importance being the first human created. Really the covenant is going to be going through him in the sense of God's relationship with man. That's obviously very important. Noah, that is the Noahic covenant that God used to continue mankind, even when mankind had been so sinful. So Noah is going to be a very important figure as well. Abraham and his wife Sarah, Abram, Sarai, before they became Abraham and Sarah, obviously very important figures as they, Abraham's the father of the Israel nation, Sarah more or less the mother, and they do these really important things. God works mightily through them. Their son Isaac, his wife Rebecca, going to be significant as they continue the promises made through Abraham to the Israel nation. We see Jacob, and even though he married Leah first for 7 years, remember that story of Jacob worked for Reuben, and he married Leah for 7 years, and he really wanted Rachel, and I always confuse Rebecca and Rachel. He wanted Rachel, and so then he had to work for another 7 years. Rachel is the one that continues. Rachel is Joseph's mother, so that's kind of why she's more significant than Leah. You hate to put it that way, but in, as far as people that are significant in the story, Rachel is. And then finally, Joseph bringing the Israel nation down to Egypt. So these are important people in the book of Genesis. You're going to see them quite a bit. And then the next grouping of important people are the patriarchs. And I tried to give you some space to be able to put all this, these things down. I gave you the listing there. Hopefully that'll be helpful. When we talk about the patriarchs, these are people in the Old Testament, a line of men whom God used to establish the nation of Israel. This is what the patriarchs are in the Old Testament. So if you have heard of the patriarchs, they are the group of men, and this is a distinction of men, that God used to establish the Israel nation. This is not necessarily a long list of people, but it's more expanded than just Abraham. Abraham, yes, was the founder that God made the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant through Abraham to then establish the nation. But it's going to be through these listing of people that you see on your sheet that God uses to continue to establish his nation and his people group. So the Old Testament patriarchs, I have it listed here. It's on your sheet. They are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's sons. And these are Jacob's sons that you see listed out right there. These 12 sons are going to be the tribes of Israel. So if you've ever heard this idea of the 12 tribes of Israel, that comes from Jacob's sons. So we have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Benjamin, and then Joseph's two sons are then used instead of Joseph, and that's Ephraim and Manasseh. So all 12 of these sons of Jacob, technically two of them are Joseph's sons, but they're considered sons of Jacob, along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are considered the patriarchs. So if you have seen in social media or in the news, or you know, we heard that you might hear that we live in a patriarchal society or something like that. That word has kind of morphed to take a different meaning here. So I want to make sure that if that's maybe you're thinking of, oh, you know, the patriarch rules, whatever, this is not that. This is something very specific in time that God used these men for the formation of the Israel nation. God used these people to bless and to establish his nation. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons, including these two from Joseph. Any questions about the patriarch or this patriarchal group of people? Okay, if you have any questions, we can get to that in a little bit. God's continued faithfulness to the patriarchs would later, that meant to say later, become a source of comfort to the nation of Israel during the exile. So if you read the book of Psalms, the book of Psalms will frequently refer back to Abraham or remember what the God of Jacob did or the God of Isaac did. When you get to David and Solomon and Saul, they would frequently look back to the patriarchs. And so the idea here is God was faithful in establishing his nation through these men. And therefore, if something wasn't working out, or if there was some uncertainty, there was some worry, there was some pain, or whatever was going on in God's people, they could look back and say, but see what God did in Abraham's life. God took care of Abraham. Remember Isaac. God took care and provided for Isaac. And the same with Jacob, and the same with these 12 tribes. So it was a source of God's faithfulness. It was a source of remembrance. You might think about, if you've got grandparents who know the Lord, I think of Sadie's grandparents because mine have all been dead for quite some time now. But I think of her grandparents, and God has been faithful to her grandparents in a lot of ways. And it's kind of neat to be able to look back to somebody's grandparents or people who have been here before, and they went through some really hard times, going through the Depression and all of these different things, and yet God was still faithful to them. So much more was Israel when they looked back at their spiritual forefathers. These are the men that God used to establish us, this people group, as God's chosen people, and God was faithful to them, therefore he's going to be faithful to us. That's the idea that's being communicated here with the patriarchs. All right, let's move on to the outline of Genesis. Oh, do we still need the patriarchs? I'm sorry, I was ready to jump into the outline. Okay, so do we still need the patriarchs? I just want to contextualize this and make it applicable to us today. The patriarchs are historical figures, and I consider them signposts. They are signposts to us for God's faithfulness to his people. So the question might be asked, are we still needing to have a group of men? Do we need to establish a group of patriarchs in this church or in this country or something like that? And obviously, no, I don't think so. It's something that's historical. At a place in time in history, God used a group of men, and they didn't even fully understand what God was doing through them, but they were meant to be signposts or something, you know, like an Ebenezer, that you can look back and say, God is faithful. He was faithful to his people, and he's going to be faithful to us as well. So while it's good and necessary for Christians to see how God worked in the lives of the patriarchs, God shows his faithfulness to each and every believer every day. What I'm trying to suggest by that is we don't need any modern day patriarchs. That's not something that we're called to have. I'm not a patriarch as the pastor of this church. The deacons are not patriarchs as co-leaders of this church in their leadership roles. Rather, what we see is God through his word. Now that we have his word, we see his faithfulness exhibited through his word. We see his faithfulness exhibited through us experientially that God has taken care of his people. So this is something that shouldn't really be a modern concept. It should be something that we can look back in history and again say that God has cared for his people, God has provided, and God has been faithful. And I don't know about you, but that's a really encouraging thing to be able to say God has been faithful for literally thousands of years. If God has been faithful to an Abraham and to an Isaac and to a Jacob, then is God not going to be faithful to you when you're tired, when you're worn down, and when you don't know how you're going to make it through the night, when you're depressed and filled with anxiety and uncertainty and your health is failing? Is God not going to be equally as faithful to you as he was to these men? So we don't need new patriarchs. We see that God has continued in his goodness and his mercy, and that's what we need to see. So therefore, there is no modern patriarchs who God specifically works through. I just want to make sure that that base is covered. There are some faith traditions and beliefs that say that there are modern patriarchs. What I see in the Bible and what I see in the Old Testament of the roles of the patriarch, we don't need that any longer. What God accomplished through the patriarchs, we can see that he is continually being faithful to us as well, so we don't need any modern patriarchs. Okay, now we get to the outline of Genesis. Okay, so with the outline of Genesis, this is a big picture, something to help us understand just kind of the whole book. How do we break apart the book? I think it's easy for us to look at a big book that has, you know, 50 chapters or something and say, I don't even know where to start with something like that. So this idea with the outlines is it's going to help us see that it's a manageable thing to do. So Genesis is divided up into three basic sections. I don't think we're going to finish the first section tonight, but we're going to jump into it pretty strong. So the first section is the first three chapters, and that is creation. Genesis 1 through 3 is creation. Now, if you're astute and you know Genesis, you know, now wait a second, chapter 3 is not creation. That's the fall of man, absolutely, but that's when sin came into the world. So this is grouped all together. The first three chapters are going to be this idea of creation and sin coming into the world. The next section is going to be a little bit longer. It's going to be chapters 4 through 11, and this is going to be mankind's evil and the flood. So after we see the Garden of Eden and everything that happened with creation and sin coming into the world, we're going to see the spread of sin. So we're going to be seeing, you know, Cain killing Abel in chapter 4. We're going to see how in chapter 6 things get really, really bad. There's sin absolutely everywhere. The flood comes, and maybe things are going to get better. But it doesn't, because in chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. And so now all of a sudden you've got all of these people, and they are trying to build a tower up to God so they can defeat God. So we see a lot of evil. We see a lot of sin happening in Genesis 4 through 11. And then the third section is by far the longest. That's Genesis 12 through 50. And that's going to be where we see the formation of the Israel nation through Abraham, his descendants, and the rest of this country being formed. So the first three chapters are going to be creation. Chapters 4 through 11 are going to be mankind's evil and the flood, as I expressed to you. And then what we see in chapters 12 through 50 are the patriarchs. That's when we see the stories of Abraham. That's where we see the story of Isaac and all of these different things with Lot and Jacob and Joseph. And all of these things are happening through this section. And then to break this even further, in chapter 12 through 25 is Abraham. 25 to 36 is Abraham's grandson Jacob, and 37 through 50 is Jacob's son Joseph. You don't necessarily have to write all of that down, but it's just however detailed you might want to be in understanding how do we break apart this book of Genesis. So again, we're going to see the Israel nation from chapter 12 onward, and it's going to be happening through these patriarchs, specifically Abraham, Jacob, and then Joseph, and of course Isaac's going to be in there as well. Okay, so the three basic section divisions of Genesis, 1 through 3, 4 through 11, 12 through 50. And if for some reason you're not able to get everything down, I would love to either let you take notes again afterwards, or I can send the notes to you. So if you're unable to get everything down, that's okay. Each section of Genesis builds from the previous section. So even though we're splitting up the book into three independent sections, they're all really dependent on one another, though. You can't have mankind's evil and the flood if you don't have the fall of man after creation. You can't then have a formation of the Israel nation unless mankind is messing everything up so badly that God has to choose a people group as his chosen people. So each section is going to build upon the one previously, and that's kind of what the Pentateuch does. It jumps into the story of mankind, then Israel, and just keeps building on Israel, and that's really kind of the basis of the whole Old Testament. It's just going to keep building on the story of Israel and God's redemptive theme throughout that, throughout Israel. So to give a little bit more teeth, let me put up all three of these sections again. So to give a little bit more teeth, Genesis 1 through 3, again, we talked about this is about God, creation, Adam and Eve, and the fall of mankind into sin, just more specifics. Chapters 4 through 11 is from Adam to Abraham, which includes both the flood and the Tower of Babel. And then Genesis 12 through 50, again, are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph as well. So that's what I've tried to be putting into words. You can see it there before you. Again, these three divisions are how we're going to break apart the book of Genesis. I'm going to give you, so that's the three divisions. I'm going to give you one more slide, which has the book split into two. And I'm going to just show you how, these three divisions are good to remember, and two divisions are going to be good as well. So these three divisions help, and then these two divisions help as well. We could just say, if we're looking at the biggest picture, Genesis 1 through 11 is about humanity as a whole. Okay, so we're not seeing the formation of Israel yet, so it's going to be humanity as a whole is being dealt with by God, whereas 12 through 50 is going to be specifically about Israel. So it's not quite halfway, right, because true halfway would be at chapter 25, but if we could split the book in half, this is basically the way we would do it. The first half is about humanity as a whole. Second half is going to be about Israel, and certainly we are thankful that God did form Israel. So we split it between the whole and the nation of Israel. Any questions about the outline of Israel that maybe didn't understand? I know we're going to have time at discussion at the end, but okay, let's jump into creation then. Creation, we're going to see this in Genesis chapter 1 through 3, this first section. Probably we're not going to finish it tonight, but we're going to get pretty deep into it as best as we can. So, starting in Genesis 1, there's literally nothing but God. That's an important place for us to start, right? There were no molecular atoms flying around in anything called space. We just don't see anything like that. In the beginning was God, and that's it. Now, that is a concept that will blow your mind, that you can think of, because when I think of, okay, God before creation, I kind of think of just God in space. That's kind of what I think about, right? I mean, I don't really know what else to think about. But we have to realize there wasn't anything known as space. There were no stars. There was no absence of a vacuum. There wasn't anything at all. There was just God. God, when he was here, did not need anything. Before creation, God did not need anything. And he did not create everything because he was lonely. This is a misnomer that a lot of people have about God, thinking that God needed something, and so he decided to create everything. That he was bored. That he was like, well, it's just God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, I need someone here to laugh at or to kind of like a kid playing with ants. I need something to keep me busy. Our cat does that all the time. If she can find a cricket or a little fly or anything, she just plays with it. I mean, it's her enjoyment. That's not God. God was in need of none of us. He was in need of nothing of this. In the beginning was only God, and he was not lonely. He was completely sufficient in himself. So he was perfectly content in himself. He needed nothing. He needed no more joy. He needed no more glory. He was perfectly content in himself, but he knew that creating all things would ultimately be good. So this is the idea of God and his sovereignty, right? That was the first theme of the Pentateuch. We're seeing it clearly expressed here. God in his powerful, authoritative, all-controlling, and all-knowing perfection knew, for whatever reason, better than us, that creating everything would be a good thing to do. That this is going to be something that's going to be ultimately for his glory. So again, I don't want there to be any notion that God needed something. Never at any time in history, nor could there ever be at any time in history, God needing something and anything else satisfying that need. It's impossible. If that were true, then God is no longer God. He could never be God and need anything. You and I need everything. We need food, drink, sleep, even though some of us don't get it too much. We need interaction. We need things. God never has, and he never will. So, why was mankind created then? If God wasn't lonely, if he wasn't needy, if he didn't need anything from us, then why was everything created? Well, here's the reasons that I have. God would receive, he knew that through creation, he would receive glory through creation serving him. This is what you and I are created to do. This is what every tree is created to do. This is what every rock is created to do. And this is what every mosquito is created to do, which is pretty crazy because I hate mosquitoes. But everything that has been creative, that been created, an atom, a molecule, or a super galactic star that is a super, super duper star. I'm not forgetting a Megatron or a giant something, whatever those stars are called. What are they called? Not Megatron. What are they called? What is it? Red giants. Okay, like the biggest stars. Yeah, I was about to say, is Jackson in here? I'm sure Jackson knows exactly what I'm talking about. Yes, the Milky Way, everything, all of these humongous things and all the tiniest of things are all created for God to receive glory. That's what we're created for. We're not created so we'll just enjoy life, so we'll live each moment like it's the best possible thing that we could have. It's good for us to have enjoyment in life. That brings glory to God. But ultimately, that's our purpose in life. And that's ultimately the purpose of everything you see around you. The wood that's in these pews, the cloth that you're sitting on, the whole purpose is so that God will be glorified. We also see, specifically with mankind, that mankind was created to receive the blessing of being in a relationship with God. So, we see that God receives glory through creation, specifically through creating all of us, but also mankind. But mankind was created so that you and I would be blessed through having a relationship with God. Do you see how these two go hand in hand? They interconnect. You cannot have a relationship with God unless you serve him, which brings him glory. That's the only way to have a relationship with God. God has said, follow me in this way. Be holy as I am holy. Remember the theme of the Pentateuch, one of the themes. If we do that, we have a relationship with God, we are blessed, and we see God's faithfulness exhibited throughout everything. And again, through the relationship that mankind has with our Creator, with God, God receives glory. He was not in need of more glory. It wasn't like he had a well and he's like, my glory's low, I need something to bust it up. But God has graciously, kindly, and mercifully allowed us to have a relationship with him, and he receives glory through that, and you and I are blessed through that. That should blow our mind, by the way. That maybe is basic for some of us, but to think that the God of all of the universe and all of anything that ever has come into being wanted to have a relationship with us, that's pretty unbelievable. And it's not because of us. It's not because we're so good. It's not because we give anything to God that he doesn't have. It's just that's how kind and loving and gracious and faithful God is. Do you see how Genesis is this love story between God and his creation, even from the very beginning? So we're seeing this is why things came into being. All right, whenever we start talking about creation, we have to compare it and contrast it to evolution or the Big Bang. And I'm not talking about the Big Bang Theory show, but there was no Big Bang or evolutionary process in creation. I can say this very assertively and very definitively, and I'll give you just not nearly all the details or the historical aspects that would help the case, but just a very basic understanding of why I believe the Big Bang and evolution are incomplete or insufficient for understanding how we came into being. Genesis, and you see this in your notes, Genesis is written as an historical or ahistorical narrative, which means that it is intended to be understood as a historical story. I'm sorry, I was writing that like a little bit ago, and I apparently didn't write that the right way. It's meant to be understood as a historical, accurate story. That's what a historical narrative means. It's something that is factual. It happened at a particular time. And a narrative means it's a story or an account of events. So when we say that Genesis is written as a historical narrative, we're saying that it wasn't meant to be written as fiction. It wasn't meant to be mythology or some sort of conceptual learning. We don't see that in Genesis. This is not a conceptual learning. Oh, we're supposed to see that God is in charge of everything, but he could have done this in different ways. That's not how Genesis is meant to be read. If evolution and the Big Bang Theory were true, then God would have told us so. I can say that with all certainty. God would have said, this is how I did things. Or he wouldn't have even spoke on it at all. Or he would have just said, look, don't worry about how you got here. Just know that I'm in charge of everything. But he didn't. When you read Genesis 1 and 2, it's remarkable, all the details. All of the details are intended to help us see, not everything, but to help us understand God did this. And whether we understand all of the little details about it, let's get the big picture here. God created all things. And he created it in this way, and because of that, he deserves worship and he deserves to be praised. That's what we're seeing here. So the idea of Big Bang or evolution, which are relatively new ways of thinking, really just in the past 200 years, it just doesn't jive with Scripture. It can't. It's a humanistic approach to try to explain something that scientists say is deficient in Scripture. It's trying to explain away what they call deficiencies of Scripture. So what we see here is God created all things out of nothing, and this is called creation ex nihilo, which is a Latin phrase which means creation out of nothing. And I really like this last phrase. Make sure you get this down. God needed nothing to make everything. That's a really important thing to remember. Even if you forget creation ex nihilo, this Latin phrase, remember, God needed nothing to make everything. Yes? So the question's about kind of where Satan was?
My question is, because then God created a human, so Jesus came and destroyed, defeated the devil, removing his key from death and hell. Mm-hmm. So in the case that God created the human for worship and also to destroy Satan completely?
If I'm understanding the question the right way, and I'm repeating it so the recording can hear, part of the reason why God created everything was to finally defeat Satan and sin and all of that. That's a really good thing to think about. In Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we don't really see this idea of where did Satan come from with sin and all of those aspects. The first sin that we see recorded is the eating of the tree of good and evil that Adam and Eve do. So in a sense, it's a little bit theoretical because we just don't have in the Bible clear teaching of when did you know, when did Satan fall from the ranks of the angels, and what exactly did that look like? But certainly, God in creation, knowing that mankind is going to fall, the plan all the way from the beginning was Jesus is going to come and redeem his people. Absolutely. And again, how would that exactly look like with Satan? I can't speak to that just because the Bible doesn't really give a clear picture, but it's definitely is looking to the time when Jesus is going to defeat Satan, and he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. So yeah, good point. And that's a question that I think it's good to ask, because we're going to get to the garden here in a moment, and we see this first sin and you think, well, what about Satan and what did that look like? And we're going to just try to stick to the parameters of Scripture and try to understand as best we can. And it can be tough. And sometimes there's still questions. And that's why we see people like the Big Bang and evolution, and because they're trying to answer those questions that maybe the Bible doesn't fully answer to our satisfaction of what we'd like to hear. Good question, Jadira. Okay, so creation ex nihilo means God needed nothing to create everything. And what we see in creation in Genesis 1 through 3 is this is how God chose to do these things. By the way, just as a side note, if God wanted to create everything through the Big Bang Theory, he certainly could have. If God wanted to use the evolutionary Darwinian process, he certainly could have. It's just the Bible doesn't give us that indication whatsoever. So those are humanistic responses to biblical teachings. Okay, so creation in 7 days. If evolution, if the Big Bang Theory are insufficient according to clear biblical teachings, then how did creation come into being? Let me put all 7 days up here, and I think you've got it on your sheet as well. I'd figured if you tried to write this down, your hand would cramp up really, really quickly. So I decided to put this on your sheet. So day one is the first 5 verses. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we see that God creates the heavens, the earth, and light and darkness. We then see on day 2, in verses 6 through 8, God created the sky and the sea. You can see that this is systematic. It's building upon one another on a different day. Day 3, God created land and vegetation. That's in verses 9 through 13. In verses 14 through 19, God created the stars, sun, and the moon. Verses 20 through 23, God created sea creatures, including fish and birds. And then on chapter 1, 24 to 31, finishing out chapter 1, God created animals and humans. So everything came into creation there in the first chapter in the first 6 days. The seventh day, we always think of these 7 days together, the seventh day actually came in chapter 2. That's where we see God resting, and that's what God did. He blessed the seventh day, and he rested from creation. So this is the way that we see the Bible teaching. This is how things came into being. You can notice in those first 6 days, everything, absolutely everything, came into being. Everything that we see around us. Now, obviously, this wasn't sitting there somewhere around just, you know, somewhere in northern Africa, and this wasn't sitting somewhere just like this in North America, but everything that created this and made it like this was created during those 6 days. Everything that was made to create this metal was created in those 6 days. What we see is in creation, everything came into being, not to its final form, but at least in the very basic, most rudimentary form, it came into being there during that day, or during those 6 days. And then again, on the seventh day, God rested. So this is what the biblical approach to creation looks like. Not Big Bang, not evolutionary, not some sort of, well, let's try to figure it out. This is the way that the Bible says. So if you want to take another approach to creation, you have to disregard what the Bible clearly says about how everything was created. And if you try to then look and say, well, you know, these geological things or these other studies are showing different things, that doesn't seem to go with creation, well, maybe we need to look at those studies again. Because where does your ultimate authority lie? Is it going to lie in scientific findings and research, or is it going to lie in the clear teachings and authority of Scripture? That's going to be a very important thing as we'll go forward of where is your ultimate authority going to come from in what you believe? Is it in the Bible, or is it in what somebody else is going to tell you? So 7 days, we see creation being formed. Everything that was created So we see in Genesis 1, everything that was created was formed except for God himself. So again, nothing came into being after those 6 days that has been created. Everything was in those first 6 days, and that's all within Genesis 1. In Genesis 2, we're given another account of creation that moves from the general to the specific. So I don't know if you know this, but there's two accounts essentially of creation. Not exact same, but in chapter 2, it gets more specific about mankind being created. And kind of in Genesis 2, there's the formation of the world. The world is there, but there's no man, and there's no woman. And so Genesis 2 is going to get into the specifics of what does that look like, Adam being formed and Eve being formed as well. Genesis 2, as it gets into the specific from the general, focuses primarily on God placing Adam and Eve, not only creating them, but then placing them in the Garden of Eden. Nowhere in Genesis 1 do we see the words Garden of Eden. It's not there. It's not until Genesis 2 that we see more or less this more specific account of how God created mankind, Adam and Eve. We see then God putting Adam and Eve into the Garden of Eden. So again, we just see things more specific in Genesis 2. And then in Genesis 2, 15 through 17, we see that God commands these people, Adam and Eve, not to eat of the tree of good and evil. And this is obviously going to set up chapter 3, where they actually do eat from the tree of good and evil. But all of this is told to us in the second chapter. So the first chapter is big, big thinking. The cosmos, the world, light and darkness, sun, moon, and stars, all of vegetation, all of animals, and humanity. But then in Genesis 2, it gets specific into, okay, Adam was formed this way, Eve was formed this way, they're in the garden, don't eat of the tree of good and evil, and now we're going to be primed to what happens in Genesis 3. We're not going to jump yet to Genesis chapter 3, but that's what's happening in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2. Apparently, I did not have these slide up, so you see all of them all together. In Genesis 2, God creates Adam first and Eve second. And I think this is significant in our culture to see the creation, the order of creation, and what this tells us about humanity going forward. So Adam is created first, Eve is created second. We are given the distinction, notice, from the very beginning of how male and female are distinctly different from one another. So if you read the account of Adam being created and Eve being created, they're not the same. I mean, I know this is very, very basic, but you understand what culture we live in, and this is no longer considered basic. Adam, and I'm not trying to be a traditionalist or fundamentalist or anything like that. Guys, Adam was created from the dust of the ground. Eve was created by a spare rib. They're made in different ways. They're made for different jobs. They're created at different times. We see very big distinction physically, emotionally, and psychologically from one another. So if we want to fall into the modern thinking of there's no distinction between the genders, right? You can read Time Magazine, which was celebrating recently a man who is pregnant. And talking about how this man is now pregnant, which is super deceiving because it was a woman who said she's now a man who has maybe had surgery to be more like a man, but still has reproductive parts of a woman. That's still a woman. That's a mutilated woman. I can say that because my wife is pregnant. I could never become pregnant. A man with XY, and I'm not trying to get into all these specific details, but a man with XY chromosomes is never going to be able to have a baby. That's just not possible. Why? From the very beginning of creation, we see a very distinct distinction between male and female. We also see the third line down, from the very beginning of creation, we are given God's intention between the relationship of men and women. So how are we supposed to relate to one another? How do we relate to God? Well, we see this here from the very beginning. Adam was created to care for creation, to take dominion over the plants, the animals, to name the animals. This is a specific role that Adam has been given. Eve was created as a suitable helper. You cannot read Genesis 2 without seeing that. God literally goes through all the animals and all of their creation looking for a helper. That's what it says. Trying to find a suitable helper and found none. That's what it says. So therefore, he took a rib from Adam and created Eve. And together, they were joined as one. And then Genesis 2 finishes out, so a man will leave his father and mother and be joined with a woman. We see there's different roles when it comes to men and women. from the very beginning. That's not a bad thing. And the last line is absolutely important. Nowhere do we see in creation order Adam being created first, Eve second, Adam having this role, Eve having that role. Nowhere do we see in the creation order or the different roles denoting a priority of importance between male and female. Ladies, you are not any less human nor any less important in the eyes of God because females were created second to after males. That doesn't mean that you're lesser or that men are greater. That's not at all what we're talking about, okay? So I want this to be a very clear distinction, because the modern feminist movement, they are right about one thing, that women are not second-class citizens, nor should they ever be. It doesn't matter what gender you are, what race you are, what experiences you are, how much money you have. You are created, as we're going to see in a moment, in the image of God, and you have the same inherent value and worth to God as anyone else because you're made in the image of God. So the created order does not give value. The different distinct roles do not give importance. So don't think, men, don't think, I'm a son of Adam. We were created first, and so I'm supposed to be this and this and this, and I'm better. No, you're not. You have a different role than your counterpart, a female, but they're equal in necessity in the family unit, in the church unit, and in society's unit, okay? Now, I know that those are very countercultural teachings, but that's what we're seeing here in the Bible, okay? That's what we're seeing here from Genesis chapter 2. So that's how we see creation created. And then I kind of got into this just a moment ago, but I want us to see the importance of being made in God's image. Does somebody have, I think that's, is that too small to really be read? Could somebody read Genesis 1, 26 and 27 for me? Somebody either want to look that up, or if they feel like they can read it there.